I'm going to open with a few stories that I took from an online blog by award-winning journalist Gary Baumgarten. He writes, "A friend in his late 50s has been a hard worker all his life, productive, a good family man, provided for his wife and his children. But now he is suddenly out of work, and at his age, the prospects are slim. He still has obligations, a mortgage, children in college. He can't retire, not yet, perhaps not ever. You work all your life, and then this happens," he laments. "I know it was the economic depression. They can pay younger people with less experience to do my job for a lot less. But what are you supposed to do? They might as well put me in a boat and send me out to sea to die." Another says, "I did everything right, but I have nothing to show for it," says another pushing 60 man who's been gainfully employed since high school. Another friend is living in his son's house because his business is on the rocks and he can't afford to pay the rent of an apartment any longer. A doctor who is retired early because of health problems, was doing okay until the stock market went south and his hard-earned savings, which he had saved for a rainy day, there was no rainy day. The rainy day was here, but there was no money. Another friend, a manufacturer's rep, company went out of business. He has a part-time job with no benefits, making calls for a polling company. The salary isn't much. So far, he's managed barely to pay the mortgage every month. He says, "Every day when I drive to that job, I get sick to my stomach. I used to travel the world for my company. They put me up in 4-star hotels. They paid my expenses. I was living like a king, and now I worry about whether I have enough money for gas to be able to drive to work." One friend who was vice president of a major organization before his job was eliminated in a round of budget cuts said, "It's just been the 2-year anniversary of me being laid off, 2 years without a job, and I'm a guy who has worked every day since college. I was looking forward to enjoying my life when I got older. That's what I was told it would be like. I've always had dreams, always looked to improve things in my life, always had something to look forward to, but no more. My friends tell me to stop thinking this way, but the way I see things now, the only thing left for me to look forward to is death." How many stories can we add to that we know of individuals who have labored diligently their entire lives, gone through great pain, only to find out in the end no gain to show for it? This is what the old preacher, Kohelet, who we believe to be Solomon, wrote in his own experience. Let's read it together from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Ecclesiastes 1:1. "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after." This morning we'll be looking at this one literary unit which forms the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to focus on verse 3 where it says, "What does man gain?" This is really the main point of this text. "What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun?" And as we'll see, the preacher paints a rather bleak picture of the purpose of man's labor. The key question that he asks is, what do people gain from their toil? What do people gain from their work? Interestingly, the preacher mentions nothing about God in these first 11 verses. He answers this question merely from a secular perspective. His answer in life comes to those who are under the sun, meaning apart from God. There's no mention of God here. Apart from God, all of man's efforts to labor are vanity. People gain nothing from all of their toil. And that is where the text leaves us. The majority of the exposition will leave us there as well. If I'm preaching this text faithfully, the majority of my time will be focusing on this aspect of the vanity of our work. However, we are Christians, and we do live in light of the cross and in the light of the grace of God and in the light of the new covenant. And our New Testament also teaches us much about labor that we must take into consideration, which I will do after the exposition, which I hope then will cause you to not leave here without a hope of God's purpose in labor. I'm sure you've heard the motto, no pain, no gain. It was actually popularized in 1982 by Jane Fonda in her workout videos. She used it as a catchphrase to get the viewers to get past the point of the muscle aches in their workout. Jane Fonda, of course, was not the originator of this principle. It actually goes all the way back, as far as we know, to the second century writings of the Talmud, what was called the Ethics of the Father in the book Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Ben Hay writes, "According to me, the pain is the gain." And the lesson there is that without pain in doing what God commands, there is no spiritual gain. One of the earliest repeats of this phrase was by the poet Robert Herrick in his Hesperides in 1650, a two-line poem which goes like this. If little labor, little are our gains. Man's fate is according to his pains. A version of the phrase was crafted by Benjamin Franklin in 1734, as his Poor Richard wrote, "Industry need not wish, as Poor Richard says, and he that lives upon hope will die fasting. There are no gains without pains." Now, in our day, this has become a motto, an industry that promises great reward as the price for hard, painful work. It became a motivational model in sales, among athletes, corporate CEOs have used it, calling upon people to endure pain and pressure in order to achieve professional excellence. David B. Morris writes in The Scientist in 2005, "No pain, no gain is an American modern mini-narrative. It compresses the story of a protagonist who understands that the road to achievement runs only through hardship." This idea summarized, I don't know if you've seen about this viral Cadillac ad that's come out where actor Neil McDonough portrays the ugly American. And he comes out and he's standing in front of a pool. And he says, "Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff?" In other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop at the cafe, they take August off. Off. Why aren't we you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hardworking believers, that's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Was Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali? It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you gotta believe anything is possible. As far as the stuff, that's the upside of taking only 2 weeks off in August. And he drives off in his electric Cadillac. An article in the periodical Psychology Today observes about labor that there are two kinds of people. And they say there are the pain avoiders, and those are those who seek pleasure, anything to avoid work. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, eat it. If it tastes good, eat it. Take it. If it makes you feel good, take it. Do it. If it feels bad, spit it out. Get rid of it. Avoid it. And this is simple. It's gotten through many through a period of time of their life when they are babies, for example. It works pretty well, too. When you're young, right? It's very simple. When all you need to do is eat and sleep and poo or whatever, it works like a charm. Smile, when everything feels good, and frown and scream when everything feels bad. And either way, mommy's going to come and smile at you either way. So it works pretty well when you're a baby. It doesn't take very long, though, for us to realize that this doesn't all work for adults, even though some indeed live their entire lives this way. If it feels good, do it. They never grow past that. They seem not to care about others. They don't care about moral or ethical implications to what they do. They're willing to climb the ladder of success, and they don't care who they step on the way down. They know they're going to die anyway, and they'll be very happy if they die with the most toys in the end. They think they will have won. But that's how life is under the sun. There also is under the sun some people, in fact, I would venture to say most people, grow past that immaturity, and they adopt a second way of life, of approaching life, also under the sun. They willingly take on pain now in an effort for future gain. This Psychology Today author suggests this, he writes. The second strategy underlies the psychological concepts of delayed gratification and frustration tolerance, which are so essential as we mature because they have direct bearing on everyday matters like standing in the grocery store line, putting money in your saving account, going to college, and even biting your tongue when you want to yell at the guy on the freeway who just cut you off. Freud called it the reality principle because he believed that these capacities are necessary if we are to deal with the complex reality of adult life in an effective way. The author says, I call it hard work. And we tend to exalt stories like this of the one who gave up so much in his life, who gave up the first way, he forsook the first way to adopt the second way, and through much pain in life made it to a certain position. And we tend to consider the first person never grew up, but the second person, he is mature. And what the Psychology Today author is right about is that these are the two ways under the sun. Under the sun, men look for gain. People look for reward. Whether one lives by the first principle of avoiding every pain in life and takes his best life now, or he lives by delayed gratification, he still has his eye on a reward. And the only thing that makes the second course different from the first course is that it's more socially acceptable. And it requires patience and a certain level of maturity. But the motivation of both is the same. It's give me money, give me glory, give me that reward. The baby says, give it to me now, I want it. The adult says, I want it just as bad, but I'll wait till I've earned it. So man works hard his whole life with an eye of retiring. And he looks at it, he says, if I make enough money, maybe I can travel when I'm done working. He works hard with that eye to the reward. Or a woman works hard early in her life in order to do what she really wants to do later in life. She wants to start a charitable organization. She wants to help others, provide them with opportunities in order to get a lot of glory for herself. And then living her philanthropic life, maybe be invited to the White House, maybe get a stint on Oprah, get on TV. We are, however, told quite a different story in Ecclesiastes. The old preacher Kohelet has a completely different take. I don't think he would disagree very much with the idea of the psychologist that there are two kinds of people in the world. I think he would agree with that. But his outlook is very different, particularly when it comes to the second individual. He finds nothing sensible whatsoever in that second course of life. He would say that all the pain that you endure in order to get gain for your future is foolishness because you don't know that that future is even going to come. You're a fool if you're thinking that hard work now in order that you might earn a prize later, you're a fool because this life is a vapor. You could build your houses, you could set up your IRAs, you could work faithfully every day of your life, you could retire with the tickets in your hand to go to Tahiti the next day, and you could die. That's what the preacher says. Verse 2, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. He says it twice. All is vanity. And then he asks rhetorically in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I've already discussed a bit about the term vanity. It appears 38 times in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word is hevel, translated vanity. It has a diversity of meanings, and at times we're going to need the context to dictate exactly what hevel means. Literally, it means the vapor of breath, like on a cold day that would be expired and you'd see the smoke and it would dissipate immediately. He amplifies it, however, by saying vanity of vanities. Like the word holy of holies, it takes it to a superlative level beyond what the word means but by itself. The second one's plural, vanity of vanities. In light of eternity, life is of no substance. It's elusive, it's transitory. And as a result, it's pointless. It's futile. Life is enigmatic. You can't get your hands on its meaning. The moment you try to understand life, it slips away. It's like breath. It disappears as suddenly as it comes. The psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 39, verse 5, that life is mere breath. James 4:14, it's a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And the way it's used here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is to emphasize the temporary nature of life. But it's also, with the fact that life is temporary, it's also absurd. Because life is ultimately futile because of its brevity. Because life is brief, it's also absurd to work hard in the short life that you have. In verse 3 then we see the second phrase. And this is of paramount importance if we're going to understand Ecclesiastes. And I mentioned this last time. It's the word under the sun, and it appears 29 times in Ecclesiastes, and it refers to secular life on earth. What does the preacher say here in these first 11 verses? What does he say about God? Absolutely nothing. But he is talking about life under the sun. It sets the stage for our understanding of the whole book. When the preacher refers to the vanity of life under the sun, he's talking about earthly, temporary things. Life lived under the sun is life lived without God. Now, Kohelet's first application of this reality, of the vanity of life under the sun, is in work, labor, toil. Kohelet's thesis is that from a merely secular viewpoint, a person's work is without purpose. In verse 3, he employs two more words that we're going to see repeated throughout the book, the word gain, used 8 times, and the word toil, used 22 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's saying, again, apart from an eternal perspective, earthly material gain for one's labor is fleeting at best. People gain nothing from their toil. Their toil, their work, is all pain, no gain. The preacher goes on to prove his point by a carefully constructed argument where he compares the futility of human work with these cycles that he observes in life and in nature. And he begins with the reality of the human race in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He writes, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." This again points to the brevity of human life. Life is short, so all of men's toils simply end in another generation replacing them. Generations come and generations go. Graduating classes of seniors are refreshed with an influx of freshmen. Friends leave, they move on to college, and new friends take their place. People retire, they move on from their jobs, but business goes on as usual. People are missed, yes, but no one is irreplaceable. And look at the way he words it here, the order of the words. A generation goes, and a generation comes. Now we normally think of it as coming and going. You have to come before you go. But he has the order here. A generation goes and a generation comes in order to emphasize the replacement aspect. That one generation is replacing another one. And in spite of all of this constant change in reality, nothing changes. From humanity, the preacher then turns to illustrate the point in nature. And he first uses the sun, then the wind, and then the oceans in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, he observes the sun. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens its place to rise again. It's like the ceaseless treadmill of repetition. There is no gain in the end. The sun is just going to go down just to come up again. Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon has a lyric in it reminiscent of Ecclesiastes. It goes like this. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you are older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. We could say the same thing of the moon and the stars. Why is it that they have these courses? What are they accomplishing? I was reading last week that we are doomed, that our galaxy is scheduled to collide with the next nearest galaxy, Andromeda, within 4 billion years. So what's the point? Really, think about it. What is the point if everything is going to blow up? From the earth and from the sun, the preacher now turns to the wind. He gets in verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes to the north and around the wind goes. On its circuit, the wind returns. So like the sun, the wind too. What about it? What's its purpose? It seems to blow without order. It's caught in a rut. It's following the swirling path, nothing gained. And then from the wind, he goes to the sea, verse 7. All streams run into the sea. The sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, and they flow again. Think about it. You watch Izzy and Melina's wedding, there was this beautiful waterfall, and it just would continue. Where is the water going? Where is it coming from? I don't know. It's different water. It's all constantly different water, constantly changing. No molecule of water is ever the same. But yet, where is it going? What's happening? There's no net gain. Nothing changes. It's like the old song from the musical Showboat, where it's sung by Joe, the dock worker, is worn out by his toil, and he says, I gets weary and sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying. But old man River, he just keeps rolling. He just keeps rolling along. All of this activity, streams continually flowing into the sea. You think at some point you would see some change, but there's no result, no gain. In fact, the whole universe is a sea of incessant movement and activity, but what is its purpose? Why do the same stars come out at night and don't seem to alter their course? Why is the moon in the same phases month after month after month? For all this constant motion that characterizes the cosmos, you would expect something to be accomplished by it. Activity abounds, this perpetual motion. It's like a hamster on a hamster wheel. No destination is reached. So the preacher sums it up in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. As all this activity in nature goes on and nothing is gained, so also in human activity, speaking, seeing, hearing gains nothing. Speeches, sermons, people are moved when they go home and then they completely forget about it. Nothing gained. Does it really bring about change? Does a sermon really bring about change when you hear it? Can we ever get our fill? I know some of you have your iPads and your phones and your iPods filled with hundreds and hundreds of sermons. How many sermons can you hear? Are they really changing anything? There has never been a generation where this verse is more true and applicable. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Every day, we see an endless procession of images before our eyes, messages, text messages, emails coming in on your phone, watching things on Netflix and iPods and iTunes and television and internet and movies and Facebook, one thing after the other and after the other. Does it ever change? With all of the looking, with all of the listening, are the eyes ever satisfied? Are the ears ever satisfied? Will you ever get enough? No, so we send more texts and we blog and we tweet. But what have we gained? Has there been any change? Preacher even shows how human history follows the very same pattern. In verse 9, he says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Human history demonstrates that there is no gain. Nothing is learned from the lessons of the past. Humanity continues to repeat the errors of the past. Today, the United States, in the midst of this moral decay, is only following the pattern of many kingdoms before it. Our empire is being beset by the very same sins that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. It's all the same. And before that, the Greeks. And before that, the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Mass murders, human atrocities, genocides. Society says will never happen again. Guess what? They happen again. So we have 1,000 years ago, Muslims and Jews being killed by the Catholic Church. Then 100 years ago, we have a genocide of Armenians by Turks. Do we learn? No. Instead, they become a model. Hitler uses it as a model to kill 6 million Jews, and Stalin murders in Russia. And we say, yes, never again, we say, until Cambodia, Bosnia, Rwanda, Darfur. The preacher is absolutely right. Don't, when you read Ecclesiastes, you have to say amen. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Then, in light of the repetitive nature of history, any allegedly new thing then is really not new. It's simply a variation of the old. So he says that in verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It is already in the ages before us. There's nothing new. Nothing new in nature. Nothing new in what we see or what we hear. Nothing new in history. And finally, in verse 11, the section ends as Kohelet expands upon the generations coming and going. In verse 11, he says, and there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. See, history repeats itself, but they forget about the past. There's no remembrance. Things might change, names might change, but there's no remembrance of the former things before. How many of you know where Idlewild Airport is? Raise your hand if you know where Idlewild is. Okay, 3. That's JFK Airport, by the way, in Queens. But who knows who Mr. Idlewild is? I mean, he must have been an important guy at some point to have an airport named after him. How about New Holland, New Granada, or New Spain? That's Australia, Colombia, Mexico. Names change. Imagine how Mr. Alexander Young, whoever he is, feels like right now that the city of Aberdeen in England is considering renaming his bridge Kurt Cobain Bridge. Imagine how he feels to be named after a well-known singer who's more well-known for his drug addiction and death from overdose. Christopher Columbus, he was once celebrated as the man who discovered America. Now, he's just one of many, and we used to celebrate in honor of his day, but now he's more known for the abuse of the Native Americans. I wonder how long it's going to take the Transit Authority to change the name of the George Washington Bridge to someone who was not a slave owner. People have things named after them. People have mountains in other countries, mountains named after them. And then the next generation comes and changes the name. People have had their names etched into buildings that are demolished and forgotten. Mr. Sanzari. I pray that someone would give this message to Mr. Sanzari as his name is plastered all over Hackensack Hospital. One day every one of those letters, S-A-N-Z-A-R-I, will be torn down and that name will be forgotten. Death comes, and death comes upon all, and all hopes perish. No one is better off than any other when it comes to the grave. Death cancels all the hopes of immortality, including the hope that my name may carry on beyond me. My name may be remembered. Look at Ecclesiastes 2. Look over. We'll do this next time, but look at 18 and 19. I hated all the toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all, which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Welcome to reality, folks. This is reality. Since the fall of man, work has been toil. And a lifetime of toil ends with returning to the dust of the earth. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Genesis chapter 5, one after the other, generation after generation says, and he died, and he died, and he died. That is the end of our toil. Jesus makes the same point in the New Testament. He asks, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Someone who forfeits his soul not only gains nothing, but loses everything. Jesus makes the same point as Ecclesiastes, and he tells that simple story in Luke chapter 16, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verses 16 to 20, about the rich man thought to himself, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he says to himself, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? All that you've prepared, who's next? Who's going to get all of the wisdom of your work, where will that go? And will they take care of it? Same point that Kohelet makes. All of your toil to build your houses will come to naught when God says it's over, this life is done, I'm giving your wealth to someone else. Jesus, though, takes us a step beyond Kohelet. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, Jesus gives us hope. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But he doesn't leave it there. See, Kohelet leaves it there. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is like the wise preacher. He's driving home the point, the truth, that if you do not look up to the one who rules over the sun, but live your life apart from him, then life, and even if you were to have all of the world's wealth, is empty and your labor is pointless. But that's the way to live under the sun. This is the only way. This is the only option that you have to live under the sun. Commentator G.S. Hendry writes of Ecclesiastes, he writes, Kohelet writes from concealed premises. His apparent worldliness is dictated by its aim. He is addressing the general public whose view is bound by the horizons of the world. He meets them on their grounds and proceeds to convict them of its inherent vanity. We could say Kohelet is engaging the culture. And Ecclesiastes is actually a critique of secularism. Its term under the sun is the same thing that the New Testament would call the world, being in the world. Kohelet is taking a stance here as a worldly man in order to show the world that the world offers you nothing. And he's doing this to expose it. He's doing it to create a hunger in the individuals, a hunger in the people, that there is something better than this world. There is something that lasts longer. There's something eternal, in fact. Understand, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is addressing Israelites here upon to whom a new day is dawning. They were becoming less and less of an agricultural, quiet society. Now living here in the midst of an international trade route, fortunes were being made and lost overnight, very much like society is today. The Israelites are out there scrambling now, no longer the contentment to allow God give us this day our daily bread, but now they're starting to get rich. And the preacher is warning them. He's warning them as their prosperity is on the horizon. Listen, apart from God, your gain means nothing. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. And your life on earth is extremely brief. It's like a breath and it's gone. How our culture needs this message. Trying to live forever. Give me any supplement that'll make me live long. And then trying to make money, millions of people buying lottery tickets, people on game shows, they win $200,000 and they take a chance to win $1 million. That is absolutely insane. The drive that people have, higher wages, bigger cars, bigger houses, and then even among God's people, we're not immune to the rampant materialism in this world. Brethren, I would submit to you that you are indeed in danger of falling into the American dream, which is characterized by that idiotic Cadillac guy. Do you buy into that idea? Do you buy into that? You work hard, maybe not for stuff, but to get a name, for glory, for something. Do you buy into that? That your toil is going to gain you something important? Or that you can become prosperous, you could become self-made. You buy into the Osteen lie or the prosperity gospel. Are you being subtly seduced by the world as it seeks after gain in its work apart from God? Then you must know that in the end, such gain will leave you empty. Empty. In conclusion, in verse 9, when Koheleth preaches, he says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. If there's nothing new, there's nothing gained. If there's nothing new, there's nothing gained. If everything's repetitive in this meaningless cycle of nature, if that's the case, then there's nothing gained. But that's not the whole story. Koheleth leaves us there, but the whole Bible doesn't. This is the way things are under the sun. But redemptive history, in the midst of all the cycles of life, redemptive history is constantly moving forward. Redemptive history moves with radically new events. So history is going on in its cycles and cycles and cycles, and all of a sudden, God breaks in, and he breaks the cycle of life in the incarnation, and Christ comes into the world. And Christ then offers new life, a new life which breaks the old cycles of the old life, a new birth for entering the kingdom of God, which is eternal. And he establishes a new covenant, and he conquers death, and so puts a striking end to the vanity of life. And although people gain nothing from all their toil apart from God, in Christ Jesus there is much to be gained from our work. And listen, if there is one thing that the preacher would have us think about this week, as you go back to your workplaces, wherever they might be, as you go back and you go into your offices, or you're driving your car, or you're going into wherever it is that you're going, if there's one thing he would like you to think about, it's this. The meaninglessness of that work apart from God. If God is not in the picture in your work is meaningless. And so then, not leave it there, but then be moved to look for your satisfaction and meaning by consciously doing your work to the glory of God alone. See, work is inherently good. As much as times it's toil and it's tiring, but it is inherently good. God gave man the responsibility to work before the fall. This is not the toil. It became toil as a result of the fall. But work is a good thing from the beginning. Work is meant to be done with an eye to God, for the glory of God. And when it's done like that, all work then becomes meaningful. Whatever it is, whether it's a pastor, or a CEO, or a janitor, or someone on an assembly line, or driving a bus, or a teacher, or a homemaker, whatever it is that you do is meaningful because you are doing it unto the glory of God. But this is only true because the Son of Righteousness came to dwell under our sun. And as a result of that, everything changed. So we celebrate new realities and we have new hopes. We serve a God who will make all things new. And Paul writes in light of this in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." How can he say this? Kohelet just told us it was in vain. How could Paul say this? Because Christ has come. Because Paul can move beyond Ecclesiastes. For even though in Romans chapter 8 he says the creation was subject to futility, he says it in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what Paul sees. Christ broke into the cycle of life. There is a God in heaven who rules over the sun. And from that perspective, brothers and sisters, we can have joy, refreshment even in our toil, in our labor, living this life, working where he has called us to work. And we have this joy and refreshment in life, in a life where everything does matter. Where the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims handiwork. Where the sun on its hamster wheel comes out like a bridegroom and leaves the chamber like a strong man runs its course with joy. It bears witness of joy and strength of its creator. It therefore calls us, that sun, Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, it calls us to praise the name of the Lord. As Christians with an eternal perspective, we can glorify God through his creation. We see his hand in the rising and setting of the sun. They're markers in time to prove that God is faithful. We hear his voice in the wind. He uses the wind as an allegory to our new birth. The wind blows where it may, and so the Holy Spirit blows and creates new creations. The repetition. We don't see it as repetition, but we see it as a testimony to the orderliness of God. It speaks of the mercies of God, which are new every morning, and his great faithfulness. There is new life that came out of an empty tomb. There is a new heart that God gives you. There is a new self that the Holy Spirit grows in the knowledge of God. And the Christian's life is not wearisome toil, but it is a life where God is on the universe, on the throne, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am doing a new thing." And one day God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And when that great day comes, our unsatisfied ears that will never be satisfied with all the hearing, and our unsatisfied eyes which will never be satisfied with all that we see, will be fully and finally satisfied. Our senses are going to be saturated with the glory of God. So we hear and we see the Lord Jesus Christ worshipped to the glory of the Father. And I would just say, if you are living your life under the sun, why? If you are living your life apart from the glory of what is to come, then you are a fool. For you can gain the whole world and lose everything. Why? Why would you seek to gain the whole world and lose everything? Christ is extending an invitation to you today that if you have never trusted fully upon Christ and his finished work, that you would come to him, that you would believe on his name. And then and only then will all the toil of your life mean everything. No longer be vanity, but a work of a sovereign God who is working all things together for his glory and for your good. Amen.